Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1, we're going to be reading verses 3 through 7. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego.
May be seated, dear saints. After an amazing start to our exciting Daniel series last week, we are moving into an astounding section here in chapter 1 today. But before we do, as always, let's again approach the throne and pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, who is the author and giver of life. We want to ingest him by faith, eat of his flesh, drink of his blood, looking forward to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we'll do that as well in a very tangible way. Pray now that you'll bless your saints as they hear this sermon. May they all be built up in their most holy faith. Older or younger, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God always overpowers the world through babies. We saw where babies were singing praise to God in Jesus Christ's glorious work in the temple in Matthew 21 earlier today. The very first human being born to Adam and Eve, his name was Cain. Cain murdered his brother Abel, and after Abel was murdered, Cain was replaced by another son of Adam and Eve, and his name was Seth. And through the line of Seth would come the Messiah himself. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself was, as we often celebrate, especially at Christmas time, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we know that from many places, but Luke chapter 1, verse 35 is a classic text. So we shouldn't be too surprised that Almighty God would overwhelm or conquer or defeat the whole entire big, huge, powerful Babylonian empire through youngsters, children, babies, young people, teenagers, people that didn't have a whole lot of experience, young Hebrew men who were, by God's sovereign providence, allowed to live in Jerusalem just long enough to really get a good feel for covenant life, church life in the Old Testament era and epoch of history. So they lived there long enough to go to the temple, perhaps the synagogue. They had been well instructed. They had received much help from the parents that raised them, from the clergymen that ministered to them. They were very young, and yet they were extraordinarily well grounded in their faith. They had a comprehensive understanding of church life. And because of that, they were able not only to just put up with or withstand or survive or endure the Babylonian captivity, but to utterly smash Babylon's gods and idols by their faithful testimonies and lives in Jesus, who would be the one to come. But first things must always be put first, and it is imperative for us here today, this morning, to thoroughly understand and accept the fact that these four very fine young Hebrews would not have been able to do what they did in Babylon their heroic deeds if their faithful parents had not brought them to the temple or the church in the Old Covenant, and then spoken well of the ministry and the church life. I was just writing my mother a card yesterday, and one of the things I thanked her for was just raising us to respect God and his ways and his ministry and things of that nature. It just has a profound impact on people. And this is what parents do. This is what Christian parents do. You have no idea how powerful your impact on your children is as you bring them to the house of God every Sabbath. And this happened for these four boys before they were carted off to Babylon in 605 BC, as we saw last week. So in that very light, let us make it our gospel goal or aim today, on this resurrection day, to bring our children to Christ and his church. And with that in mind, we're studying Daniel 1, 3 through 7. The church's children conquer Babylon. First, the doctrine. Before the first Babylonian doctrine was ever taught them, the four Hebrew boys had already defeated the Chaldeans. Now, that may sound like a radical statement, but I'll stand by it. And you'll find out that it really is true as we work our way through today's text and then really through the rest of the book as well. And it's all because of God and no one else. God was responsible. Now, a few minutes ago, we praised godly church parents for bringing their children to Jesus, to his church, to feeding them, to showing respect and love and admiration, things like that. And we should do that. But really, at the end of the day, it's God himself who must do this work. The victory of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the Chaldeans and their idol gods was not because they were so bright, so intelligent, so handsome, and so clever. Instead, it was because of God's choice of them, God's work in them, and God's grace to them. Really, at the end of the day, it didn't so much have anything to do with those four boys any more than it did for any of us here today, as much as it has everything to do with the magnificent triune Lord God of glory that we serve in Jesus Christ even today. They loved him, they served him, they worshiped him, they knew him. And indeed, it is true, dear saints, that before the first Babylonian doctrine was ever taught them, the four Hebrew boys had already defeated the Chaldeans. First, this was because these youths were already sealed in God's covenant and his grace. Now, baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in the new covenant era and age, and some of our saints today providentially are off enjoying the witness of that very thing in our sister church, and that's a beautiful thing. And they come home, they'd already expressed they want to hear this sermon. They're going to see how it coalesces with what they experienced there. It's a wonderful thing. In the case of the four Hebrew youngsters, they were signed and sealed in the covenant of the Old Testament through the old sign of circumcision. They probably received it on the eighth day after their births. But today in the new covenant, boys and girls, men and women, receive the same sign, a better sign, a more universal and a more complete sign, and that is, of course, the sign of baptism. And the other sacrament is the Lord's Supper, which we look forward to, Lord willing, even later this month. So the reality of the sign and seal of the covenant, i.e., the evidence of regenerative saving faith, was clearly apparent and already in view by the time we meet these four sterling Hebrew youngsters here in chapter 1 of the great book of Daniel. So the sign and the reality had come together in Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, even as their original Hebrew names match their persons in Christ, as we'll discover, Lord willing, a little later in this sermon today. Now, that's requisite for us, too, that our Christian names, our baptized persons, match who we are in our living, regenerative faith in the Messiah, the one that we love, who is available to us by simply imbibing him by faith. So that's true whether we're older or younger. So even though there is a stress somewhat in this sermon on young people, and it is a special sermon for you, it really does apply to all of us, the children of God at any age. So let's consider that before that first Babylonian doctrine was ever given those boys, they had already defeated the Chaldeans because these youths were already sealed in God's covenant and his grace. And Yahweh, that's the Hebrew word, proper name for God, had beaten Nebuchadnezzar to the punch. Now, this is a really important doctrinal and theological point that's often overlooked. Sometimes people will say, you know, what chance does a Christian youngster have in the world because they get 1 hour in church on Sunday morning, and if we have our evening service, we've got maybe two, and then they've got 25 hours in school and, you know, how many hours before a television set or whatever, and people think, yeah, they don't have a chance. That's totally wrong. God can do more in 1 hour on his day in a living, vibrant gospel ministry church to overwhelm any influence that the world could ever bring against God's children. And it is true that Yahweh beats the Babylonians to the punch. Now, that's a colloquial expression. I don't know that everybody's aware of what that means. It just means God got there first. And in true religion, all that really matters, the big issue and the question is, who got there first? It's not so much who got more time with them, who got more visualization, who got to say more words to them, but who got to them first. This is one of the reasons that's so imperative for faithful Christians to have their children, their babies, baptized into Christ and his church. Now, when it comes to the elect of God, the devil always comes up a dime short and a day late. He gives it his best. It doesn't mean that Satan may not have some seasons of success with even the elect children of God for various times in their lives. Myself included, I feel like I got a strong taste of what Babylon was like as a young man before my dramatic conversion at age 19 in college. I understand Babylon. I understand what it's about, what it's trying to do. We're going to talk about that today, and perhaps some of you do too. It is a powerful force, but it's nothing compared to God. The devil may tangle us up for a while, but in the end, God always frees us up. And the sign and seal of baptism, which precedes and supersedes Babylon's sign of fierce anti-Christianity, is, as I just said, a very good practical reason for us to baptize our children, and especially our babies. Not only is that God's requirement, but he looks for it in his church, in his people. Well, let's look at this amazing text, extremely exciting, verses 3 to 7, chapter 1 of Daniel. And let's be wise to the ways Babylon seeks, albeit in vain, to idolatrize the church's youth. Well, this is going to really be something today, dears. I'll tell you, hold on to your hats, put your spiritual seat belts on, and get ready to share some good news with lots of people. Very practical. You know, sometimes our loving God allows us to peek into the world's Babylon, Satan's playbook, what he's going to do to try to trip us up, to try to enslave us, to try to put us in bondage with the rest of Babylon and all the Babylonians who think they're free but are just nothing but slaves. And so we're given really concrete directives to see just how he's going to do it, the things he's going to try. And so by having been forearmed, we're forewarned and we're in better shape to resist those kinds of things. It's really a sweet blessing of God. So let's carefully note the ways Babylon seeks, albeit in vain. That's important. In other words, it doesn't succeed to idolatrize the church's youth. First, by twisting their giftedness to the world's ends, verses 3 and 4. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, first of all, let's point out a simple reality. Most of us probably know this. And it's not a positive, but it's just real, and that is that Babylon, or the world, always goes after the most outwardly fashionable and flashy people. They pretend to be interested in the downtrodden and the beaten down and the poor and those who are in poor situations, but they really aren't concerned about them. They always go after the fashionable, flashy type people. Now, I don't say that as a negative against these four Hebrew boys. They couldn't help that they were born to nobility in Judah, that they were intelligent, that they had some good looks, all that kind of thing. It wasn't their fault that that was the case. God made them that way. We all have various gifts that God gives us. But the world is not interested in anybody but that kind of person, really, because they want to put them to their ends. They want to use them for their desires and goals. So I'm going to make a comment right here that's extremely important, and it's going to govern not only today's text from chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, but really the whole book of Daniel. So I hope you get it. We'll probably have to revisit it from time to time, but it's really key, and this is what it is. That by far and away, the most notable feature of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah was not their distinguished breeding, their good looks, or their brilliant minds. But what really set them apart from everyone else, and this is the same for you and me and all of us in the true church today, was and is theirs and our sincere, ardent love for God in and through Jesus Christ the King, who in the case of these youths, he would come some 600 years later. In the case of us, we look back on his having come 2,000 years ago. Love for God is what set these young men apart as extraordinary and special. But of course, the Babylonians had no interest in that characteristic. Instead, it was their desire to employ them for their own ends. Now, the way they would do this, and this is really key, and we see it show up here in this text, is in seeking to re-educate these Hebrew boys. They probably knew that they had received a pretty good theological, religious, and scholarly education in their privileged stations in Judah, in Jerusalem. But now the role of the Babylonians is to try to re-educate them and move them away from the Yahweh religion and ethic to the Babylonian religion and ethic. That was the idea. Is that we've got to get rid of this Yahweh business, this idea of God, and we need to make these boys believe the Babylonian religion and ethic. Now, we see this very clearly at the end of verse 4, where it says that the Babylonians would, quote, teach them, the Hebrews, the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So my guess is that these four young men probably became the best language scholars in Chaldea or Babylon, even though Chaldean was not their native tongue. Probably, at least for a foreigner, knew it better than anybody. But here's the thing. They didn't believe a bit of the idolatry, the mythology, the immorality, and the lies that were foisted on them through the literature that they had to read. You know, the way people in this situation would teach these Hebrews would be by force-feeding them their mythology and their religion, stories about their creation accounts. If you ever read the Babylonian creation account, it's really bizarre and how gods fought each other and stuff happened. And, you know, the pagan creation accounts are just really weird, and they're pretty innocuous in many ways. It'd take a lot of credulity to believe these stories. But these boys were being force-fed this stuff. They were required to read it and learn it. Well, does it need to really be said? Yes, it probably does, but our church young people today are largely in the same boat. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not condemning public education universally. There are many, you know, really God-loving teachers in the public system, but the spirit and the aura of the public system has definitely been taken over by Babylon. I don't think anybody could really deny that. I'm not exalting one form of education over another, like home or Christian education or anything like that. There's dangers in all of them, and they're not the end all. They're not going to take care of the problem anyway. No form of education can replace the ministry of the church, first and foremost. And so it all has to start here. But having said all of that, let's just put our cards on the table and recognize that many of our young people are just being bombarded with deceit and sodomy, fables and myths, demonism. But the good news is they're impervious to it. In other words, it's like they have this great spiritual shield over them if they're faithful in Christ and his church. And all that stuff comes down, it just bounces off. It doesn't actually stick, even though they're constantly bombed with it. The same things over and over and over. They hear the same lies, the same myths, the same fables, and yet it doesn't stick. And that's the good news. And the reason it doesn't is because their hearts and minds are sealed and shielded in and through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this doesn't mean that we don't take care and do the best we can to protect our children or correct errors that they hear, or maybe if we're able to put them in a better environment, if that's possible. But the reality is, no matter where they are, what schools or whatever, this is a problem. So the ways Babylon seeks, albeit in vain, to idolatrize the church's youth is by twisting their giftedness to the world's ends and by incessantly indoctrinating them in the world's dogmas, indoctrinating, which means teaching them. But notice the incessantly part of this. Reason I say that is that's the way it's done. Let's look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, this point, of course, picks up on what we just said in point one. And Lord willing, we'll deal with the food and drink situation next Lord's Day, assuming I'm ready to preach the next sermon out of Daniel 1. That is the plan. And in that text, we deal with food and drink, because that's really what it's all about. If you know the story, it's pretty interesting. So we'll leave that for then. But for 3 full years, and you can see it at the end of verse 5 here, 3 full years, these 4 Hebrew boys would be assaulted with continual barrages of Babylonian dogma and teaching and religious instruction, whether it is garbed in religion or not, the philosophy, the ethic, the morality of Babylon. which don't think Babylon doesn't have an ethic and a morality. It does. It's just a very bad one. But human beings can't be free from that. But let's talk about the doctrines of the Babylonians. Now, I'm not going to pretend that this is a full list by any means, but these are what came to me as I was preparing this sermon. So you're one of those four Hebrews, and you're getting this for 3 years, day after day after day. So some of the doctrines of the Babylonians would be that Babylon's gods are the only gods, because after all, they were the ultimate kingdom and empire, that there's no other god, especially Yahweh, and he has no existence and no power. Okay, so mostly concerned about that god, as you can imagine. And of course, Babylon, that's where they are today. Babylon itself is the only real kingdom. Everything else is illusory. There's no kingdom of God. There's no kingdom of Christ. There's no spiritual realm. Babylon is it, the world. When I say Babylon, you can just put the world in there. It's the same thing. Babylon alone has the right to all power, influence, speech, thought, opinion, and freedom. And they'll define what freedom is. The citizens have no right to decide what freedom is. They will dictate all freedom. They will impose on everyone their ethic and their religion. Babylon will define for everyone what and who they can be. There is no true God and certainly no true one religion. All religions are acceptable with the exception of the Yahweh or Christian faith. All others, no problem. The world sprang from nothing. Maybe a turtle. That might be a Babylonian myth. I can't remember. And it just sort of evolves on its own. And all that really matters in the world, the Babylonians must determine if it matters or not. Now, if some of that sounds familiar, it ought to, shouldn't it? Babylon's never really changed in 2,600 years. Basically the same. Devil doesn't have any new tricks up his sleeve. But the Babylonians' doctrines, think about this, are so far below the genius and the character and the ability and the gifts of even any human being created in the image of God, let alone those who are recreated in the image of Christ. In other words, these are boring, silly, mundane, pedestrian doctrines. They're not even worth giving much thought to. And yet, we're bombed with them, especially our children, continually. But the Babylonians keep saying the same things over and over, hoping it will stick in the bored and wearied, numbed minds of those who have to listen to it. But here's the good news. The Hebrew boys we're studying today and throughout this book, they didn't buy the Babylonian bill of goods at all. Not even a whit of it. They didn't buy it. We have all the evidence in the world to believe they just didn't believe it. Now, they didn't have any choice but to learn it. I guess they could have said, well, Ashpenaz, we're not going to learn it. And Nebuchadnezzar could have said, fine, I'm just going to kill you. And maybe they say, fine, but they're willing to learn it. But it didn't stick. Right? It just didn't, it didn't hold. They didn't buy it. So let's ask a question. What made these four youngsters yawn at the Babylonian religious nonsense? And why would they get together in their dorm rooms after class and in their own Hebrew language talk about and laugh at the foolishness of the Babylonian doctrines? Make fun of them and mock them. which they probably did. And there is a place for that. God laughs at his enemies, and he gives us leave to do it too, although it should be done with respect. I wouldn't think they'd do it in the Chaldean language in front of Ashpenaz or something like that. What made them laugh at this foolishness that they had been force-fed in the Babylonian Ivy League prep school, which every Babylonian would have given his right arm to go to? Well, the fact that they knew and loved the God of truth. These four well-grounded boys would be more entertained by what they were being taught than threatened by it, and I mean that. They were too well-grounded in God, in Yahweh, the triune God, and the doctrines that they had learned from the temple, the synagogue, and the home in their younger years, even though it is true that at this point they were deprived of that. So what are the ways Babylon seeks, albeit in vain, to idolatrize our church's youth? Well, by twisting their giftedness to the world's ends, incessantly indoctrinating them with these dogmas, and finally, by seeking to deprive them of their covenant identities, verses 6 and 7. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So perhaps this is the most serious and nefarious affront of the Babylonians against these four young Hebrew men, to try to rob them of their souls, their selves, their heritage, their glory, their church, and their God by stealing their names. But again, it failed. It didn't work. But let's look at what the Babylonians did here. Now, this is a pretty desperate move, really, when you think about it. This is a fundamental thing to who we are. And if you know the Bible, the names meant a lot in the Bible. So a name sort of communicated who you were. Babylonians were under the oversight of Nebuchadnezzar, finding this chief eunuch, Ashpenaz, altering the names of these four young men. Daniel, a nice name, means in Hebrew, God is my judge. That's what it means. Elohim is my judge. And it gets switched to Belteshazzar, which means in Chaldean, O lady, wife of the god Bel, protect the king. So the Chaldeans change his beautiful Hebrew name into a lurid, ugly Chaldean idol god name. Hananiah, which means in Hebrew, Yahweh is gracious, isn't that a beautiful name? Yahweh is gracious, gets changed to Shadrach, which in Chaldean means command of Aku, the moon god. So as you can imagine, the Chaldeans had a lot of fake gods, and one was called Aku, and he was the moon god. So they try to make Shadrach's name reflect their own deities. Mishael, which in Hebrew means who is what God is, gets switched to Meshach, which means in Chaldean, who is like Aku, a fake god, which we just saw earlier with Shadrach or Meshach. And then Azariah, which means in Hebrew, Yahweh is a helper, gets changed to Abednego, which means in Chaldean, servant of the Shining One, who is another false god. So you can see what the Babylonians are doing. They aren't content with just re-educating, indoctrinating, brainwashing, changing. They wanted to hit them at their very heart, their very identity, who they were. And the world is still seeking to do this, fundamentally alter our identities, our beings in Christ, who we are in Jesus. But did you see, dears, it's all albeit in vain. And I really mean that. We're going to talk more about that. And it's not just being cavalier. It's being truthful. It's in vain. And there's a reason for it. And it's the reason isn't because our parents are so wonderful, our church is so great, or we're so splendid and intelligent and able to fight this stuff off. It's because of a God who chose us before the foundation of the world. We're going to refer to this a little bit more in a moment. But the Chaldeans, let's face it, they weren't content with just any new name or identity. They didn't change Daniel's name to Hananiah or some other name that would be a fine Hebrew name. It had to be a Chaldean name. The Babylonians insist that we be what they say we must be. We must bow to them. We must give our souls to them, our hearts to them, our minds to them, our thoughts to them, our opinions to them, our freedoms to them. We must give them our very beings. But no, we won't do it. We would rather die than do that. We will not do it. The true saints cannot do it. It's impossible for us to do it. We'll never submit to it. They're not going to quit, but we're never going to submit to it. And all their efforts ultimately flop and fail to the glory of the one and only great King. Well, let's do some really exciting application this morning and understand why the true church need never fret, F-R-E-T, fret, over Babylon's efforts against our children. I really mean that. Are you a faithful parent? Do you speak reverently of God and respect Him and His gospel ministers and His gospel and His church and all that? Well, you need not fret, dears. And I'm not being offhanded with this kind of comment. But there is an absolute requirement, and let's talk about that. To have this kind of confidence and complete lack of fear of Babylon or the world, it is necessary that we be true lovers of God in Jesus Christ. And the way that is done is through genuine, saving, regenerative faith in Jesus Christ, which leads to that love, which fosters all of our obedience. So if this is true for you and of you, then you have all the right in the world, all of it, to know, understand, and appreciate why the true church need never fret over Babylon's efforts against our children. First, because the Holy Spirit has set God's name on them. And again, this is what happens at baptism. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God puts His name, His triune name, on His children in His church. The reason for our inevitable success over the world is because God got to us first. Again, good reason for an 8-day circumcision in the Old Covenant and an early baptism in the New Covenant. God got to us first. You know, in reality, the Lord God of glory got to us before the world or Lucifer ever existed. You ever think about that? In Ephesians 1:4, we're told that God sovereignly chose us who are or who will be in Christ, quote, before the foundation of the world. God got to us before the world or Satan even existed. Now, granted, our election and predestination still had to be effected in time and space after we were conceived in Adam's sin and under condemnation. And then in time and space, the Holy Spirit regenerated our souls while we were in rebellion against God. It was a total passive work of God upon us. But it was begun before the foundation of the world. The devil and the world didn't have a chance. You know, Babylon thought that by attaching new names to these four Hebrew youngsters, these valiant boys would rework their entire belief system and become really great theologians for the Babylonians, but it didn't work. It didn't happen. Why? Because God had already named them his own, like he has all of you or many of you. You know, no one who belongs to the Lord God through Jesus Christ can be lost. It's impossible. It's not possible to be lost. Jesus' blood covers the souls and sins of his people. And the waters of baptism signify our new life in our everlasting and wonderful Messiah. So why the true church need never fret over Babylon's efforts against our children? Because the Holy Spirit has set God's name on them, and they are invincible in Christ. I-N-V-I-N-C-I-B-L-E, which means unconquerable, unshakable, indomitable, if you will. Now, being invincible in Christ does not, get this now, and this is really important, does not give leave for or allow in any way carelessness, thoughtlessness, laziness, or lack of attention to detail in the true religion. The invincible saints of Christ's church are so because their faith in Jesus is actually living, it's vibrant, and it manifests itself in sincere and ardent love for God in and through Jesus. Also, invincibility does not give God's people the right to be haughty either. A little while ago, we talked about the four boys getting in their dorm rooms and laughing at all the silly myths that they had to learn. That's okay, but there's still no room for haughtiness. So you young people, this word I'm about to say is especially for you, as you're in various, perhaps various schools of various qualities. And this is spiritual and biblical counsel that I trust will bless you. You need not heed the words of anyone, be it a teacher, an instructor, a politician, a government official, or anyone else, anyone who would seek to draw you away from your Savior, from your faith, from the gender God created you to have and to be, from your church, your parents, and or your Christian values. I'm telling you, you do not need to listen to them or heed them. It's kind of a radical thing for a pastor to have to say from a pulpit on Sunday, isn't it? Especially when typically you want to encourage people to honor the authorities at all levels, which in a better culture you can pretty much say. But in Babylon, you have to be careful. You have to be realistic. Actually, I'm telling you, young people, don't listen to the Babylonians when they do that to you. Reject their advice. Don't accept it. I don't care how old they are, how important they are, how esteemed they are. You are to reject that kind of thing. At the same time, I do encourage you to show respect as much as possible in Christian dignity and honor to the Babylonians, even though they want to convince you to feel guilty about yourself, your religion, your race, your ethnicity, and your appreciation of God's work in history, even your own nation's history. They want you to feel guilty about all of that and to throw it all off. No, you don't have to do that. Remember this, dears. The Babylonians don't know any other way. It's the only world they know. And the Babylonians are just as committed to their God or gods and religion as you are to the true God and the true religion. The Babylonians are ardent evangelists for their gods. Please understand that. But we are to be evangelists for the true God by being as respectful as we can be, recognizing, and I'm going to give you a little more, children, young people, a little more counsel, useful counsel, I hope. Understand that you don't have to engage every single error that's foisted on you. Okay? If you did that, you'd just be doing it all the time. You'd just be wearing yourself out. And by grace, and as you learn, you can talk to your parents, you can talk to pastor, elders, others in church, you kind of have to learn which hills to die on. Okay? So you need to learn some discernment. And frankly, there may be some times where you have to play along with the Babylonians a little bit. It doesn't mean you're accepting what they're saying is true, but just out of common courtesy, there might be times where, for a better opportunity later, you sort of just have to go along with the flow, not in agreement, but again, you have to choose your hills on which you're willing to die. And you don't have to encounter every single error at all times. But whatever you do, and that's important, but this is more important. Whatever you do, never ever abandon your Messiah, your Christ, your faith, your Christian values, your church, your family, what is precious to you, what you have been given, the great precious truths, which they don't understand and wish to rob you of. Don't give them up. Like the four Hebrew boys, let all of us live out the gospel of Christ with confidence. Didn't they do that? I'd say they did. The blood of Christ cleansed them, cleanses us, gives us full and free, perfect atonement. The resurrection of Jesus has accomplished for us our entire justification, righteousness. So may we, just like them, at the same time, sincerely pity and seek to help the people of Babylon. Remember, the Babylonians are in captivity themselves. They are shackled in chains. They are slaves. You're the free people. The Babylonians are not free. We should sincerely pity them. We should seek to reach them. But we'll never reach them as we compromise or give in. We will only reach them as we do like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the Hebrew names, and stand true and faithful. Try to reach them even as we actively seek to destroy their gods and their religion. Do you understand that? You actively destroy them, 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, strongholds, you smash them, not just to have fun beating things up, but for the good of Babylon, the good of the world, their well-being. As you speak and live the gospel or good news of Jesus, the only and true great king. So, dears, it really is true that the church's children of all people conquer Babylon, young people. Why? Because their Father is in heaven. And their Father is with them here on earth in the church militant. But all the saints, be we older or younger, marvel at the amazing fact that the church's children conquer Babylon. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that fact. It's amazing. We thank you for this book already. It's exciting. We pray that it will continue to help us in these days. We see where it's already eminently practical, very relevant. And we marvel that the world hasn't changed any over the last 2,600 years. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of Babylon. There's really not much in between. But we are of the children of light, the children of God, the children of the great King. Thank you for Jesus, the Lord and sovereign of all. Thank you for predestinating and electing us from before the foundation of the world, sealing us in your church and time and space, giving us Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.